Amen. I never tire of singing all that I have in Christ. I never get tired of pondering that. Amen. That's such a good song. Well, I pray that these messages on living as a sojourner have been a help to you, that the Lord has used that to encourage you. Just personally, they've whooped on me. The ones that Todd preached and the ones that I got the privilege to study, they have been just whooping on me in a good way. So I'm thankful the way God is shaping us through his word. And as we ask him to do it again, would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, we're thankful. Thankful to be together. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for all that we have received and still have and enjoy in your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is much. And God, our desire is to make our life count for you. We want to be used. We want to be people on mission. And you remind us, Lord, in these past Sundays that we are sojourners. We are not yet home. But we have a mission to do here in a foreign land. So God, continue to shape us for your glory. Help us to live the way you would want us to. And the things we're going to look at tonight, dear God, they're difficult, they're hard, they challenge us. But oh, we can do them by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would help us. Be magnified. Let Christ be seen as glorious. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The documentary, The Last Dance, it chronicles Michael Jordan's final NBA year season when he won his last championship with the 97-98 championship Bulls. Now, in one of those episodes, it told the story of the Bulls in 1994, and it was when Michael Jordan retired for the first time, and Scottie Pippen was leading the Chicago Bulls as the new superstar. And they're in the playoffs, they're facing the Knicks, and it came down to a last few seconds and a final shot to see if they're going to continue on in the playoffs. And so Phil Jackson, head coach, knew that Scottie would be defended. So he drew up a play, a strategy for Tony Kukoc. Now when he presented that strategy, Scottie Pippen got upset because he said, I am the superstar on this team. I should take that last shot. And so when they were called to huddle and called to play, Scottie refused to get up off the bench. And that shocked me. I didn't know that story. I think I was little when this was happening. I hadn't paid attention, but that story shocked me because Scottie Pippen is a great player. But as history goes, it came down to the last shot. Tony Kukoc took the final shot, and it went in. And they moved on. They didn't end up winning the championship, but it ended happily. But the damage had already been done. All that to show that it is a tragic thing when a team does not embrace the strategy of their head coach. The morale in the locker room was just torn up after that. Now, I mention that because in our text, in 1 Peter 2, 11 to 20, we see God lay out a strategy for you and I as sojourners in this world. And the question is this: are you going to receive and execute God's strategy? Because let me tell you what, we're going to read it, and it's not easy. So the question is, are you going to be Scottie Pippen? Or are you going to go out there and you're going to play? Are you going to do what God has called you to do? Let's read this from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 20. It says this: Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, didn't I tell you this is a tough strategy? Yet this is what God has called of us. A little bit of context and reminder. In chapters 1 and 2, God was pressing home these commands that should affect the way that we live as sojourners in this world. Fix your hope completely on the grace coming to you in Jesus Christ. Live holy as your Father is holy. Conduct yourselves with fear because you've been bought with precious blood. Love one another from the heart and long for the word. Good commands, strong commands, all should inform the way that we live here in this strange country. But what is this going to look like lived out in your life? What does this look like in your day-to-day living? See, in this section, God gives some clear areas in your life where you will fulfill these commands. God provides clear and practical direction on how to live as a sojourner in strange country. And that's the title of tonight's message, How to Live as a Sojourner in Strange Country. God gives three primary ways to live as a sojourner in a strange country. It's this. What are you going to do? What's his strategy? Wage good warfare against your lusts. Live with gospel conduct and submit to the Lord's authority. There's your plan. There it is drawn out for us. Let's look at this. First, you wage good warfare against your lusts. Verse 11. So the way the Lord reveals how to live in practice is very purposeful. What we notice is that God instructs from the inside out. You never see God's word immediately instruct us in practice without first laying a foundation of truth that is supposed to affect your heart. A sojourner of Christ is never, as this old Christmas song tells you, good for goodness sake. That is not a Christian thing. That is not biblical. The sojourner's commendable life is driven by God's truth, which affects the heart. And this is why the Lord begins with the reminder of the warfare that happens in here. That's why he starts there. It says, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. He calls you again there, aliens and sojourners. It's exactly what he mentioned in the first chapter, in the first verses. He's reminding you who you are. You are foreigners. You are sojourners in a strange country. To do what? He says, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So as sojourners, you are expected to wage warfare from the inside out. Because you belong to a different home, because you're a citizen of a greater place, then you must abstain from the lures which tempt you to live like this world is your home. You have to fight those temptations that are going to try to lure you to treat this place like it's home to you, because it's not. Now, those desires They're going to appeal to your old flesh, that old man. It says there that they wage war against your soul. In other words, they fight against who you really are as God's sojourner. They try to convince you that you ought to be living in the temporary things of this world rather than for your eternal kingdom and home. That's how they're waging war against you. And you need to wage a good warfare. That's the plan. Your practical living as a sojourner begins with this spiritual reality. You are engaged in a spiritual battle within, and you are called to wage good warfare. Now we see a great example of this, and I want to turn you to Psalm 73. This is a wonderful picture. I love the Psalms because they're us. The Psalms depict us in all our different struggles, all our different spiritual states. They're honest responses to real life. And we see this fight here in Psalm 73. So Psalm 73, beginning at verse 2. It says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot." So this is the psalmist looking out to the world, trying to live a godly life, and he noticed something about people that are ungodly. They seem to be doing pretty good, and it doesn't make them very happy. Have you ever dealt with that same feeling, that same temptation, that same lure that people that aren't doing what I'm doing seem to be doing great, while I'm trying to follow Jesus and I'm only struggling? You ever see that BMW weave in and out of traffic as if they own the world? Now, if you own a BMW, I apologize. That's just I chose a car. That's what I've seen in my experience. It's usually a BMW. I'm sorry. The guys that are weaving and cutting me off normally are BMWs, right? And you think what? That unrighteous fool cutting me off. How does he deserve such a nice car? Does that ring true for anyone? How about the idolatry of HG channel, Home and Garden? You have good intentions when you turn it on. But when you see that house and you see how they remake it and how beautiful that living room is and how they got to redo their bathroom, and then you look at your house and you say, "God, why don't I get to have some of that?" Or maybe it's the idolatry of all those riches that you see on social media, all the wonderful lives that come blasting to you on Facebook and Instagram. So many families that are so happy, but I'm not. I'm following Jesus, but why aren't I as happy as them? Right? That's what the psalmist is going through. Look at verse 12. "Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Now here is where the psalmist lust is waging against his soul. Right here. This is lust waging against the soul, and you see it. His envy is causing him to become embittered. He starts to think living for God is in vain. If the wicked got it so good, then why am I doing what I'm doing? You see, those temptations that try to lure him that this place is his home is causing him to try to treat this place as his home, and it's waging war against his soul. He concluded that living according to God's word, it must be vain. It must be a waste. Wow. You ever been there? Praise God, this psalmist has been there. So you can understand and don't make the same mistakes. Now, how does it turn around? How does the psalmist turn around? How does God get the psalmist to turn around? He reminds himself of the sojourner's eternal perspective. That's what he does. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Let me think rightly with an eternal perspective. When Jesus returns, when Messiah comes, what's going to happen to all their goodness? It's gone. None of it lasts. What's the turnaround? Remind myself of where I am as a sojourner. That eternal perspective. The wicked will not prosper forever. It is short-lived. It is temporary. And then look at 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And after, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Oh, that sweet eternal perspective gets him out of the idea that this is my home. Oh no, there is something greater for me in the future. There's something laid up for me that is so much better. Who am I of heaven but you? You can take the BMW. Take the HG channel. Take all of that. It doesn't compare to what I have now and what I will have forever. That's how he turns it around. This is how you wage good warfare, Christian. This is how you do it. So wage a good warfare. It starts there. Living as a sojourner in a strange country begins by waging good warfare against your lusts. But then, that internal warfare should lead to some external living. So God says, live with gospel conduct. Second, live with gospel conduct. Verse 12. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We're back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. What does that mean? Excellent behavior. It means what it sounds like. It means to live your life in a way that's commendable and praiseworthy in front of God and even in front of a watching world. That even the world can look at your life and say, that is praiseworthy. It says there in verse 12, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them. So this isn't rocket science. You need two things here. You have to have good deeds. You got to do good deeds in order to obey this. But second, they have to be observable. So the question is, sojourner, do you have good deeds? Do you have excellent conduct? Do you have praiseworthy lives? If the world peered in to the windows of your home to watch the way that you interact with your family, would they see praiseworthy conduct? Would they see a prime example of Christian living in the home? If God peered over your shoulder in all the affairs of your working life, would he be pleased at what he found hour after hour? If a YouTube video was made of you as you were cut off by another car on the freeway or in a restaurant that got your order wrong for the fifth time, what would be seen? Would that be considered excellent conduct? Do you have good deeds? Do you have praiseworthy living? But not just do you have those, are your good deeds observable to the world? Now, we have a wonderful church. I love this church. And it has a body that serves. And I'm so thankful for that. That's to be valued. That's to be commended. And I praise this church for that. And I'm so thankful that that is what makes this church unique and distinct. But we have to remember what God is calling for us to do in this passage. He is not calling us to merely have excellent behavior in the church. Now, I'm thankful that God has enabled CBC to excel at this, but we need to excel still more. We are called to have praiseworthy conduct in the midst of the world, in the midst of Gentiles, in the midst of sinners. Now, this can be much more of a challenge for us. I know it is of me. I am preaching to me. I just want you to know that. As Christians, we must endeavor to do good to our neighbor. We must seek the welfare of our community. We are to pursue the benefit of our city. They are to see our good works. So we need to ask ourselves, what tangible things can I do for the good of unbelievers? Maybe it's showing kindness to your neighbor, bringing in their trash cans for them after trash day, or offering to mow their yard, or bringing them over a meal when they've suffered some sort of loss. Maybe it's being a coach for your child's basketball team, displaying what it is to be patient and supportive and caring and display good sportsmanship as a Christian parent. Maybe it's volunteering with your family in the community, serving meals at a homeless kitchen on Thanksgiving Day. I don't know. Come up with ideas. But here's the point. We need to be seen. It needs to be observable in our lives. God calls you to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. May we be always thinking of ways to serve, not just the church. I love that we serve in the church, but also toward our neighbors, toward our community. Beloved, if you walk down the street to anyone within a mile radius of Community Bible Church and you ask them, what do they think of CBC? Would they say, oh, those people are people of praiseworthy deeds? Or will they say, I don't know them. I don't really know anything about them. Never met them. I'm preaching to me. I'm preaching to me. But here is the encouragement. This is a worthy thing to pursue. Why? Because your behavior has a great purpose. It says, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your good deeds has an amazing purpose behind them. You know, this isn't going to be easy. It's going to be hard. If you endeavor to live in front of Gentiles, in front of sinners with good deeds, you're going to suffer persecution. It says in that verse, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers. While your behavior is excellent among the world, how is the world going to respond? It says they're going to slander you. They're actually not going to make it easy for you to do this.
They're going to disparage you. Not necessarily because they disagree with your conduct itself, but because they can't understand why you're living the way that you're living. 1 Peter 4:4 describes it this way. It says, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." You get that? Why aren't you partying like I am? Why aren't you being selfish like I am? Why aren't you seeking pleasure in a bunch of relationships? Why aren't you seeking riches? Why aren't you doing what I'm doing? Ah, you're a hypocrite. The world's not going to make this easy. They're going to malign you. They're going to slander you. They're going to malign you because you refuse to live according to the same excesses of sin that they do. God tells you, don't be surprised when that happens. Remember, you're a foreigner. You're a sojourner, so don't be surprised when they start treating you like that. But the encouragement is within that. God intends to use your conduct as a way for the gospel. That's what's sweet. Though the world may slander you, God says your good conduct has a powerful gospel purpose. God has purpose to use your excellent behavior not only as a means for you to be vindicated from their slander, but more importantly, as a witness for Jesus. The end goal of your excellent conduct is that they glorify God in the day of visitation. What day is that? It's what he was talking about in the earlier chapter. It's this great hope of the sojourner. It's the return of Christ when he's going to hold all accountable for their deeds and also bring to you your imperishable inheritance. On that day, may those people be found praising God. In other words, those that slander you will observe your good deeds, and they're going to trace it back to saving faith. They're going to trace it back to being born again. It's going to point them back to a powerful God and a merciful, sacrificial Savior who leads you. And it may result in their personal repentance and embracing Christ as Lord, so that when Jesus returns, they'll be found glorifying him. You know, Peter's words here, they echo the very words of Christ that Peter heard at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives it light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Same lesson. Peter got it, and Peter passed it down. So can people see your faith in your deeds, dear sojourner? This assumes that your good deeds also don't stand alone in silence, but can actually be traced to your commitment to Christ. All men have the ability to do some perceived earthly good during a season. But this must be good deeds that can be traced back to your faith and connection to Christ, to your walk in Christ. Your good behavior has the means to witness the saving power of Christ to a watching world. What an opportunity. I want you to think of something for a moment. I want to zip you into glory. And you're standing in this beautiful place, a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. You are praising with all the saints of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then as you are singing, you see an old lady walk up to you. And she says, "Hello." And you don't recognize her, but she introduces herself, and her name's Betty. And she says, "You may not remember this, but I was your neighbor back in 2019. And there was a time where I lost my husband, and you heard about it. And you and your family cooked a pie and marked a verse on it. You came to my house, gave it to me, and you prayed with me. Now, I know I never really talked to you after that. I moved shortly after that. I couldn't stay in that house. But I want you to know that led me down a road to search out the Bible to find comfort. And I found Jesus Christ. And there she is, old lady Betty. I'd imagine that some of you are going to be those people. Some of you are going to be going up to somebody because of some good deed someone else did, you came to Christ. There must be some here. But how wonderful that there be many of those. We have a chance now. Now, here. We won't get another chance to let our good deeds lead people to Christ. Don't disregard the power of choosing to honor Christ through simple kindnesses. Didn't Jesus say that you did that unto me? You fed me. You gave me drink when I was thirsty. You did all those things to me. And then they asked, when did we do that? He said, when you did them to the least of these. Do not discount kindnesses. Do not discount those little good deeds. God can use them so powerfully for the gospel. So living as a sojourner in a strange country begins by waging warfare with your lusts. It leads to living with gospel conduct that's used to evangelize the world. Then God helps you by being even more specific of your conduct here. He points to a particular area where we're to have excellent behavior. He calls you to submit to the Lord's authority. Third, submit to the Lord's authority, verse 13 through 20. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So verse 13 launches into a much larger section on submission that extends through chapter 3 in the letter of 1 Peter. But God begins by commanding the Christian submission to governing authorities. And it's no coincidence that the first thing brought up after a strong exhortation of having excellent behavior that he tells you, submit to governing authorities. There's a reason. You can't think that your conduct can be a gospel witness if you will not submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over you. Now, this has some real applications to what's happening right now. And I'm going to try to be as fair and biblical as possible. Submit, there, is the verb hupotasso in the Greek. It means to voluntarily place yourself under the authority of another for the sake of order. Now, why? Why submit? Why ought the Christian sojourner submit to governing institutions? The scripture clearly answers, for the Lord's sake. In other words, these human institutions are ultimately God-given. They're God-sanctioned. They're God-mandated to accomplish his purposes. So submission to earthly authority is really submission to God. If you slide down to verse 14, it says this. It describes these institutions as sent by him. They're sent by him. They're his. Romans 13 says, every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So that's why we know that it's ultimately the Lord that's in control of these authorities, and that's why we submit to them. And then it says, submit to authority in every form. In every form. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors. Now, God understands that it might be easy for you to grant some passing assent of authority you may never see, like a king that lives far away, or for us, the president. Yeah, sure, I submit to him. I never see him, so who cares? But then he says, governors, the local representatives of your own town. So whatever form that this takes, he says, submit to them. All levels of authority in government must be submitted to. Every form that governing authority takes, you are commanded to submit. He also has here, though, a calling about what these authorities should look like. So God keeps them accountable here. Look at verse 14. Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So here's what they're meant to be. This is what God has given governing authorities power for. To uphold justice. That's why. God calls these authorities in all its form to uphold justice, to punish evildoers, and to praise those who do right. Now, what happens when any form of governing authority doesn't do this? That's the question, right? And that's what our society is facing. Well, I'm thankful to live in a country which gives us legal means to keep our governing authorities accountable. And I believe it's right to use all the power within our legal means in order to keep governing authorities accountable to this calling of upholding justice. But even when my personal attempts and even the attempts of society fail to keep our governing authorities to justice, there is still great hope. God will keep them accountable. That's why he said, I sent them. So who's going to control them? Who's going to keep them accountable? God is. Remember who your God is. You could jot down Isaiah 40, verse 21 through 25. This is a beautiful reminder of who our God is, why he can be trusted. This is what he says. Isaiah 40, verse 21 through 25. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I will be his equal, says the Holy One. You can trust God. When you do all that's in your power, your legal power, to uphold justice as you see it, to hold people accountable, and when it still doesn't do, what do? You have a God that will keep them accountable. He blows on them and they will wither. No one is getting away with anything. And it's a warning to anyone in authority. I am afraid for those who are in authority and don't do this, because my God will hold them accountable. As much as I might see the chaos of this world, as much as I might be worried and frustrated, I can trust my God. So, Christian sojourner, can I tell you graciously but plainly, unless your governing authority is commanding you to sin, you are called to submit to them. If they are not commanding you to sin, God says you are to never act in rebellion. You are never to act toward revolution. You are never to act toward taking your own vengeance. Your calling is to submit to your governing authorities in all its forms and entrust that your omniscient and omnipotent God will keep each person and institution accountable to him. Now, does your theology hold that? I understand you're angry. You could be angry. But does your theology hold that you could trust your God? Yes, you are free to use all the legal means at your disposal to help bring about the kind of change that upholds the justice which God calls for. We've heard messages in these recent months on when it's appropriate to appeal to your authorities. But even when legal and peaceful appeal do not bring about necessary change, you are never entitled to demand that change through rebellion. Never. That is not the way of God, and it is not the way of Christ. We need to go no further than look at Jesus Christ to see how this is true. And we're going to do that. Next week, Todd's going to be back, and he's going to preach those final verses of Christ. But you think about who's writing this letter. Just think about that for a second. Peter. Peter was the revolutionary in the group. When Judas came with those officers to arrest Jesus, who was the one that busted out his sword and chopped off the ear of the high priest's slave? Peter. Peter did that. Peter was the revolutionary. Peter was the one ready to resist governing authorities for the sake of Christ. If anyone was ready to revolt against the system because of the injustice toward Jesus, it was Peter. But what did Christ say to Peter? Put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. That is not my strategy, Peter. That's not the way you do it as a sojourner in this land. You submit. You win through doing good. You overcome evil by doing good. That is what you do. That's my way. You think Peter learned? He did. So as angry as our world is, Christian, don't forget who you are. Don't forget the sojourner that you are. Don't forget the strategy that God gave you. You will win by your good deeds. You will win through your submission. You know, it may seem difficult to submit to authorities, especially when it seems like evil men are getting away with persecuting and slandering you with injustice. But God provides two reasons why the sojourner strategy must be to submit to authorities. First, because it will be used by God to vindicate you against evil men. Submission silences the ignorant. And second, because your submission while suffering finds grace with God. Look at verse 15 through 17. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So God's wisdom in submitting to authority is seen in that it's going to silence men's accusations and slander. When you submit to authority, it's going to prove that you're not what those evil men say that you are. Now, for example, zip back into the Roman Empire, the time of 1 Peter. You're a Christian. You're accused of rebellion against Caesar because what they hear you say is that you worship God alone. And you obey him only. And they think, oh, you are against Caesar. So People are slandering you and calling for you to be arrested. Now, when they come to come get you, if you rebel against that Roman authority and they arrest you, what did you just prove? You proved them right. When you resist and fight, you prove that you are unruly and rebellious. But if you submit to that Roman authority when they arrest you, what will it prove? It proves that you're obedient. It proves that you're not rebellious, that you're not what they say that you are. And he says, that is my plan, that by your submission, you're going to silence foolish and evil men. And then he does a play on words. He says, act as free men. In this verse, he says, free men really are the ones who are bond slaves. That's a word play. Act free, slaves of God. What he's saying is freedom is really seen in being a slave to God. Being free is being able to say, I willingly submit. That is free. A free man is one that can voluntarily submit to governing authority. It proves that he's a bondslave of Jesus, which is true freedom. He is free from his fleshly passions. He's not enslaved to his rebellion. He can gladly give up his freedom for the sake of Christ, and that is being really free. On the opposite side, when a person rebels to authority, it proves that they are slaves. They are slaves to their passions. They're slaves to their own rights and their own pride. The motive has to be commitment to God. That's why he says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The first two are done because of the second two. You honor all people. They are all made in the image of God, so you give them the honor due them. All people, you love the brotherhood because that's the way you're discerned to be a disciple, by your love. Now why? Because you fear God and you honor the king. Now by the king, the article tells you it's one king. He's talking about Jesus. The reason you do the first two is because you believe the second two. I fear God. I want to honor Jesus. So I'm going to do the first two. That's the motive. Now, another reason to submit is because it finds grace with God. This is amazing. Look at verse 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated and endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So submission here is not just governing authorities, but here he extends it to the arena of slaves and masters. Just in case the Christian sojourner thought that they only submit to authority when they are good or when they're gracious, God makes it clear that's not the case. He says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable. That's the Greek word skolios. You hear the word scoliosis? The root of it means crooked. What if they're crooked? You have a master that's crooked, unrighteous. Your master may be crooked and deal with you unjustly, but unless they command you to sin, you are called to submit to them. Why? Because this finds favor with God. This is the word grace. This is grace with God. You find grace. Another word for grace is gift. You find a gift from God when this happens. Wow. How in the world is this a gift? Well, when you suffer unjustly, it's a grace of God because it shows the worth of Jesus. Doesn't it? When you endure and are willing to take what that unjust, crooked boss does to you, you're saying, Jesus is worth it. I'll do it. I'll listen. I'll submit. Because Jesus is so much better. Jesus is precious, as we heard before. He's choice. He never disappoints. It's grace because it shows the worth of Christ. It's grace because it reflects the beauty of Christ. I'm stealing a little thunder here for next week, but verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Oh, it's an honor because you look like him when you do that. Jesus was the example set for us. Jesus suffered unjustly, and he did not revile in return. It's a grace because you look like him. And it's a grace because it brings great reward. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Jesus says it's great. It must be great. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So you want to live with conduct that's excellent, that has a gospel witness? Submit to your governing authority. Submit to even unreasonable bosses. It is a grace of God. Major Richard Winters served in the Army 101st Airborne Division during World War II. At the end of the documentary based on his heroic life, he recalled a question that a fellow veteran was asked by his grandson. The boy asked, "Grandpa, were you a hero in the war?" Grandpa said, "No, but I served in a company of heroes." We understand why Major Richard Winters responded that way. When you serve in the midst of selfless sacrifice, as he did, as with all those soldiers in his company, he considered it an honor and a privilege to be among them. And such it is with Christ. When we look at the selfless sacrifice of Christ, we can only say, as Peter did, we find a great gift of grace to follow in his footsteps. It's an honor to suffer, even in a small way, the way he did for me. So I told you, this strategy is hard to live a sojourner. What are you going to do? You're going to be Scottie Pippen? Or are you going to do it? Will you follow in Christ's footsteps as a sojourner in a strange country? Then you're going to wage good warfare against your lusts. You're going to live with gospel conduct, living out good deeds that are observable for sinners to see. And you're going to submit to the Lord's authority, even when they're unjust, as the example of Christ was before us. Let's pray that the Lord helps us to do this. Father, we thank you. Your word is clear. This is hard. This is challenging, Lord, and we repent that we haven't been doing this the way that you would want us to. Lord, so please forgive us and please strengthen us. Help us. Give us courage. Enable us. Help us to live out the way you want us to in a watching world. Help us when it's hard to submit. Help us to do it because it's grace from you. God, work in our hearts. Transform us so that when people see, they might glorify you in the day of visitation.
Use us as your gospel witness in this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.